And today our text is Exodus 3 and verses 7 through 12. And so let's give attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And thus far, God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts. When we often think of the 16th century Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, as a man who was afraid of nothing and no one, as if he just boldly walked into the diet of worms and gave his here I stand speech without any bit of worry or fear. But nothing could be further from the truth. When Luther was on trial for his writings in 1521 at the diet of worms before the Roman Emperor Charles V and his prosecutor Johannes Eck, the assembly presented Luther with his own writings, and they wanted to know two things. Number one, are you the author of these works? And number two, do you still stand by the contents? In an almost inaudible voice, Luther admitted to authorship, but asked for additional time to consider a response to the second question. Do you still stand by the contents? And the emperor mercifully granted him time for reflection until the next day at noon. And Martin Luther sought the Lord's strength as he struggled with his own weaknesses and fears. Well, in a couple of chapters, we'll see Moses standing before the Pharaoh in Egypt with his own kind of here I stand speech, as he demands on behalf of the Lord, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And the Pharaoh will respond, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? How does Moses get to the point where he has the strength and courage and audacity to speak to the Pharaoh in this way and demand that he let the people of Israel go? And who is the Lord Yahweh who sent him? Well, we're seeing here where Moses got the courage and strength in Exodus 3, in his encounter with God at the burning bush. And like Luther, he was struggling with his own weaknesses and fears. But Moses is learning about who the Lord is here. And last week, we saw that God reveals himself at the burning bush. And he reveals that he is majestic. He is self-sufficient. He is loving and tender. He is holy. And he is faithful. And he's almighty. And here we continue to see these things. And even more, we see that God is with his people. God is with his people. And God is with Moses. And we see that here. How do we see that God is with us? Well, he's with us as a God who sees, and as a God who saves, and as a God who strengthens. So notice with me how God is with us. And first, how God is with us as a God who sees. We read in our text in verse 7, and now When we read verse 7, let's remember that last we saw Moses is prostrate on the ground, hiding his face from the holiness of God, terrified because he himself is a sinner. Who is he to stand in the presence of Almighty God and this holy God with who is utterly pure? Well, then the Lord says to him as he's hiding his face in verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And then in verse 9, now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Now, if you remember from Exodus 2, these verses are an echo of what we heard at the end of Exodus 2. But we heard those words as those who are outside this story, as Moses wrote them, reflecting back on it all. But now we see in Exodus 3 that Moses actually heard those words from the Lord himself when the Lord met him at the burning bush. And Moses needed to hear them for himself. And again, these are wonderful words of comfort. And why are they so comforting? Well, because they teach us that God is not aloof to our suffering. He's not a distant deity. He's not an impersonal God. He's the God who sees what we are going through at all times. He's the God who hears our cries. He's the God who ultimately knows the sufferings of his people. And so, beloved, take comfort in this truth. This world is so hard at times. Our sufferings are so unbearable at times. Our pain is so intense. And like the Israelites, we groan. But we can be assured that God is not too busy running the universe to take note of us and see each and every one of us and our sufferings. Beloved, God knows what you are going through right now. God knows your suffering better than you know your suffering. So again, let me encourage you to go to him in prayer and know that he takes pity on you, his beloved child, who trust in Christ. He is like a father who has compassion when his children are hurting. As Psalm 91 puts it, he's like a mother hen who will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find shelter. And by his Spirit you can cry out, Abba, Father. And you can do this because Christ has come, and he's delivered you from slavery to sin and the curse of the law through his precious blood. And all who trust in Christ alone for salvation have God as a merciful Heavenly Father. And you have Christ as a sympathetic high priest, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, you have a sympathetic high priest and an all-sufficient high priest in Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's right hand, who ever lives to make intercession for you. One of the corruptions of the Christian faith that was going on during the time of the Protestant Reformation and that continues, sadly, in the Roman Catholic Church today is prayer to saints, as if we need someone more sympathetic than Christ our mediator. But we need no other mediator than Jesus Christ. And I love how our Belgian Confession of Faith puts it in Article 26. It says this, that this mediator, whom the Father has appointed between himself and us, ought not terrify us by his greatness, so that we have to look for another one, according to our fancy. For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. Although he was in the form of God, he nevertheless emptied himself, taking the form of a man and a servant for us. And he made himself completely like his brothers. Suppose we had to find another intercessor. Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies? And suppose we had to find one who has prestige and power. Who has as much of these as he who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and who has all power in heaven and on earth? And who will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son? You see, you don't need any other mediator. All you need is Christ. He is your all-sufficient and sympathetic high priest at the Father's right hand. And so what Moses saw dimly here, we see so clearly in Christ. Namely, that God sees our affliction. He knows our sufferings, and he has compassion on us in Christ. And so let us then cry out to God in Christ in all our times of suffering in this world. And let us cry out to God not only because he's a God who sees, but also because he's a God who saves. It's one thing to know that God sees us and is moved to compassion. It's another thing to know that God actually can and will do something. Right? I mean, if you're trapped in a building that is on fire, you want more than a fireman who just sort of shouts out to you, you know, my thoughts and prayers are with you. Right? You want the fireman to bust into the building and rescue you. And that's what is so wonderful about our God. He's not only the God who sees, he's the God who saves. And he says this to Moses in verse 8, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. You see, God is going to do something about it now. He's going to act. He's going to come down. He's going to deliver. And he's not just going to bring them out of Egypt and then just, you know, leave them on their own in the middle of nowhere. I mean, that would be an amazing act of redemption in and of itself, wouldn't it? But he's not going to just save them and, you know, bring them into the wilderness and then let them go free and just say, okay, you're on your own now. Good luck. No, God doesn't do that. He's not going to abandon his people after saving them. Notice he also promises in verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God is going to give them their own land as he promised in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. God promised Abraham a people and a land, and now God's going to give Abraham's descendants, who are now as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore, just as he promised. He's going to give them a good and broad land for them to dwell in. In other words, they're not going to, you know, be cramped in a little tiny land that belongs to somebody else anymore. They're going to have a good and broad land. And it's going to be a land of abundant provision, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that verse means a lot more to me now that I've got 5 kids and we're buying 4 jugs of milk every week. It's a land of abundance, flowing with milk and honey. And so do you see the goodness and faithfulness of our God here? He's a good God. He's a faithful God. And he always fulfills his good promises to his people. And he's a God who saves them. And we see here that God isn't going to give them a land that sits empty somewhere. He's going to give them a land that is already inhabited, actually. It's the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all the other ites. But he's going to use Israel to dispossess them of the land. Why? Well, because it's also part of God's just judgment on those people for their sins. God has been long-suffering towards them. But now he's going to exercise his justice and judge them and cleanse it as his own holy land for his holy people, Israel. And this will serve as a picture and warning of the final judgment where God will one day, when Christ returns, cast out all his and our enemies into the eternal lake of fire. But why Israel? As one person once put it, how odd of God to choose the Jews. What made Israel any better than them. Well, God said to Israel over and over and over and over again, it's not because you were better. It's not because you were this impressive, powerful nation. It's not because you were good. In Deuteronomy 7, God says through Moses, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples." You were this tiny little nation, so insignificant. But it is because the Lord loves you. And he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why Israel? And while we're on it, why you? Because God is God. And he chooses whom he's going to have mercy on and whom he's going to love freely. And so if he has shown mercy on you and you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then thank God and give him all the praise. If God would have left you dead in your sins and trespasses, you would have never chosen God. You would have never trusted in Christ. And yet God mercifully chose you. It was unconditional election. It had nothing to do that he saw in you that would merit his choice in any way. Not even looking down the corridors of time and seeing that you choose him. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Yet God chose to have mercy upon you. As Michael Horton once put it, the election does not exclude anybody from the kingdom of God who wants in. Rather, it includes in God's kingdom those whose direction is away from the kingdom of God, and those who would otherwise remain forever in the kingdom of sin and death. And so praise God for his amazing grace that saved a wretch like you and me. And this too is part of what the Reformation is all about, namely that salvation is of grace alone. And so no one can boast in themselves for salvation. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so let him who boasts boast in the Lord Jesus Christ alone." Jesus is the eternal Son of God who enjoyed the comforts of heaven from eternity past, but he came down to deliver us from our enslavement to sin and the divine judgment we deserved. He became flesh and dwelt among us and entered our world of suffering and sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as the suffering servant of the Lord, he always obeyed God's law and then went to the cross to save us from all our sins. So let us boast in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and live for the praise of God's glorious grace. Let us be humble and thankful for our salvation. Well, not only is God with us as a God who sees and as a God who saves, he's also a God who strengthens. God could save his people without using anyone, but we see that God delights to raise up servants and use them to save his people. And God is going to use Moses to deliver his people from slavery. And just imagine being Moses in this moment. God has just told you that he's going to deliver Israel. And if you were Moses, you might say to God, "Well, that's wonderful. I'm so thankful that you're going to do that, God. I'll just wait here and look forward to the day when you bring them all here." And then God goes on to say, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses is like, "Wait, what? Did I hear that right?" He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You see, Moses is afraid. He's reluctant. He feels like a weak nobody. Who am I? Do you ever feel like that? Who am I, Lord, that you should use me? Maybe you feel inadequate as a a parent, and at times you think, who am I? How can God use me to pass on the faith to my children? Who am I? Or who am I that God would use me to be a minister or an elder or a deacon in Christ's church? Or who am I that, oh Lord, that you would use me to share the gospel with my neighbor? Or who am I, Lord, that you should use me to be a light for Christ among my unbelieving friends? Or who am I, Lord, that you have given me a position of authority in my job? Often we can feel weak and inadequate for the vocations that God calls us to. But then Jesus says to you and me, as he said to the Apostle Paul, who also felt weak, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And before the Lord said that to Paul, he said it to Moses at the burning bush. He says here to Moses, but I will be with you. You see, God doesn't plan to make Moses some superhuman machine. He simply says, I will be with you. And that's all Moses needs to know to carry out this plan. What's the plan? God. Who's going to make it happen? God. Who's going in first? God. Who's bringing up the rear? God. Moses isn't the plan. Moses is a career failure. He blew it with the Egyptians when he tried to deliver them initially. He blew it with the Israelites. I'm sorry, he blew it with the Egyptians initially, but then he blew it with the Israelites as well. He blew it with both of them. And he's now in exile, tending someone else's sheep in the middle of nowhere. And it's that man that God chooses to be the one through whom he's going to deliver the people of Israel. And by the way, he's 80 years old. 80 years old. How many of you at 80 years old are thinking, boy, I could lead a people out of a foreign nation? I don't know, I'd like to live a pretty quiet life, quiet, peaceful life at that point. But he's 80, and God's going to use him. And God assures Moses, I will be with you. And so Moses has nothing to ultimately worry about. If God is for us, who can be against us? God will be with Moses, and God will strengthen Moses. And therefore, God alone gets the glory. This is how God works throughout redemptive history. He uses the weak and foolish things in the eyes of the world to glorify his wisdom and power so that no one may boast in the Lord's presence. And why is God going to do this? So that his people will worship and serve him, so that his name might be lifted up and exalted. Notice verse 12, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. The sign promised here is that God will bring Moses out of Egypt and back to this mountain that he's at right now with all the people of Israel with him. So Moses is going to have to walk by faith, right? Because that hasn't happened yet. But when he arrives back at Mount Sinai, he'll indeed have a sure sign that God was with him all along and fulfilled his promise and will continue to be with him and continue to fulfill his promises as they go into the wilderness. God will continue to be with them. And even though that is in the future, doesn't Moses already have a visible sign now that God is with him? Isn't he talking with God right now? Isn't the burning bush a visible sign now of that future sign? Well, it is. So it's not as though Moses has no assurance from God now. God's revealing himself at the burning bush. And the burning bush and Mount Sinai are like bookends that will help Moses to trust the Lord's promise of deliverance. And God uses his word and these visible signs to strengthen Moses' faith. And even though Moses feels weak and afraid, God will strengthen him and give him what he needs to courageously say to the Pharaoh, let my people go. And so too, beloved, our God is with us just as he was with Moses and Israel. He's with us as a God who sees, a God who saves, and a God who strengthens us. In the words of Martin Luther's hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord, Sabaoth, Lord of armies, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Our God is with us. And thanks be to God that Christ has won the battle for us already. Because not only did God send Moses to deliver his people Israel, he also sent his only begotten Son to deliver us from slavery, as we've already heard. As Paul puts it in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so thanks be to God that he saw us in our affliction, and he so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son to save us. And thanks be to God that he strengthened Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to press on even when he was sorrowful unto death and felt weak and afraid and prayed, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from my lips. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then by the Spirit's immeasurable strength, he pressed on to save us from our sins by bearing the judgment of God in our place on the cross. Moses' mission was to save God's people and to bring God's judgment on God's enemies. Jesus' mission was to save God's enemies by bearing God's judgment himself in order to make us God's people. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We hated God. We were in rebellion against God, and yet God had mercy upon us in Christ. And God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his right hand and sends then the Holy Spirit into our lives so that we trust in Jesus as our Savior. And let me ask you that. Do you trust in Jesus as your Savior? He's the only one who can save you from your sins. And so trust him today. No matter what sins you've committed, God can forgive you of all of them. You might be a great sinner, but His grace is greater than all our sin. Paul, who once persecuted the church, said, This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He said that, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's the good news of the gospel. And God is so good that he not only forgives us of our sins in Christ and declares us righteous in his sight, he also dwells within us by his Spirit and calls us to worship and serve him as his redeemed people. Only we have not come to Mount Sinai to worship God, but as Hebrews 12 tells us, we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness and praise him for redeeming us. We are not at Mount Sinai, we are at Mount Zion right now. And the risen Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth, now sends us into the world, saying, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And what does he promise us? And surely I am with you to the end of the age. Christ is always with us by his word and spirit, and he gives us the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper to also nourish and strengthen our faith in Christ until he comes again and brings us into our promised land in the new heavens and new earth. Beloved, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our God. We have nothing to ultimately be afraid of in this world. And so let us humbly and boldly share this good news with others and pray that God would have mercy on all those around us who are still enslaved in their sin as we once were. And as we go, we can be sure that God is with us as a God who sees, a God who saves, and a God who strengthens. Well, what did Martin Luther pray that night before his Here I Stand speech? R.C. Sproul calls this moment in Luther's life Luther's Gethsemane. And here's what he prayed. O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world! Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan! If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck, sentence is gone forth. O God, O God, O thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldst do this by thy own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace. But the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb. For the cause is holy, it is thine own. I will not let thee go, no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hands, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. Can you just hear the fear and trembling in his soul? Luther was a lot like Moses. Who am I? I need your strength. And praise God for strengthening Luther and giving him the courage and faith to return and stand for the truth of the gospel. And he will give you strength in this life, beloved, for whatever he has called you to do in service in his kingdom. And because God gives the strength, God gets the glory. God's the one who ultimately preserves his gospel and his church throughout the ages. And Luther would give God all the glory for preserving his gospel and his church at the time of the Reformation. And he put it in a way that only Luther could put it. He said, take me, for example, I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. And so too the word continues to do it all. God continues to save us and strengthen us by his word and spirit through Christ our Lord. And so to God alone be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you all the glory for our salvation. It is all of grace alone, through the precious blood of Christ alone, our Lord and Savior. And it is received simply as a gift through faith. And so we praise your great and glorious name. And oh, how we need your strength to press on and persevere in the Christian life. So we pray that you would be with us, your people, as you've promised, and help us to worship you and serve in your kingdom with the gifts you've given us, and to share the hope within us with others who are lost around us, and help us to do it not in our own strength, but in the strength that you provide, so that you get the glory. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.